Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We are in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Now, the Apostle Paul has been sharing all through the book of Romans up to this point. He's been sharing about the eternal plans of God. Remember in Romans 1, he talked about not being ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. He continues and talks about how we've been separated from God and we've been now reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, but our sins had separated us from him. He talks about having faith like the faith of Abraham, how the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. He talks about in Romans 8 how that nothing could possibly ever separate us from God's love. And then in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he starts to talk about the eternal plans of God for the church, for the Gentiles and the Jews. And as he ponders all of this that he's been writing about, his heart just springs forth into a song of praise. I mean, he's just blown away. Have you ever had that happen to you where you read something in the Word or you hear a song or you hear a prayer and you just come to a point of a new and a fresh wonder in the awesomeness of God? Someone said, wonder is spontaneous praise. Yeah, wonder. Just wonder at his goodness. Wonder at his greatness. Or you've just been left speechless, almost breathless. And you just lay down your pen. You may even close your Bible. And you just want to fall on your face prostrate and just worship, perhaps without any words, just in silence, or perhaps with words, but always with a heart that's literally overflowing with awe, with praise, with joy, with thanksgiving and wonder in God and for God. So He continues here as he comes to the end of Romans 11 in verse 33, and he breaks forth into this song of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so, Lord, we just come to you as humble children with hearts wide open. And, Lord, we want to look into these verses. And we ask, Lord, that you would expand our hearts, expand our minds, and our understanding of just how great and how big, how awesome and wonderful you really are. Lord, help us to come to understand more of the fringes of your ways, more of the outskirts of who you are. More of the depths of your goodness, your grace, your kindness, the complexities, the intricacies, the infiniteness of God. Lord, as we just come and ask, Lord, that you would sit with us and speak to us, Lord, expand our hearts and our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So let's look at that word knowledge. When he talks about God's knowledge, he's talking about the sum total of all that could possibly be known. All the information, all the the knowledge, everything that could possibly be known is known by God. It's an absolute gathering of all the information that would ever be known, could be known. It's all known by God. It seems to be the goal of Google to gather information. Yeah. And they seem to be doing a pretty good job of that, aren't they? I decided to Google the question, how much does Google know about me? Thought it'd be interesting. I got a lot of, obviously, results to that. One was from Forbes.com, and it was an article that the author had written back in March of this year. And he asked the same question. So he says, how much information does Google really know about you? He says, let's start with the simplest answer, which is Google knows as much as you allow it to know, meaning that your privacy settings determine how much information you allow Google to access your browsing history and activity on related products. To give you a real-life example, this author says, just of how much data Google has on people, I downloaded, he says, my data, and it was 2 gigabytes of information. To put that in perspective, that's 1.5 million Word document pages. That's how much information Google has just on him. How much does Google know about you? Interesting. Perhaps you heard just a couple of weeks ago, it was in the New York Times and other news agencies. It says this in an article entitled, Google to store and analyze millions of health records. Oh, yes. Google's health efforts include a push to use artificial intelligence to read electronic health records and then predict and then try to predict or more accurately, quickly identify medical conditions. So notice that Google has now taken knowledge, and yet they realize they're limited because they have knowledge. They need to know what to do with that knowledge. So they are employing what they have developed as artificial or AI, artificial intelligence, in order to analyze the information that they're collecting on us. So God has all knowledge, but he also has all wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is being able to know what to do with the information. What to do with that information. The book of James, as I was studying this, I thought about the book of James and how he talks about wisdom. And he talks about 2 types of wisdom. First, he says there's the wisdom that is earthly. And he describes it this way. It's sensual, demonic, full of envy and self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing is there, he says. Then he says there's a wisdom from above. God's wisdom. It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. I'll leave it to you to decide which wisdom the AI of Google might be employing with all that data that they have on us. Isaiah 55, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The word unsearchable literally means in the Greek untraceable. Not only can you not search it out, you can't even figure it out or find it. It's untraceable. It's beyond our ability to even obtain. It's like, imagine you were there with the disciples when Jesus walked on the water and you tried to find his footprints on the surface of the water. They're untraceable. They're undiscerned. C.S. Lewis tried to help us to understand just how far above us God is and how far above us how far above is our ability limited to understanding who he is. And so he used this illustration of two starfish talking to one another and trying to communicate to one another what a man is. So they're describing a man. So the starfish number one says, look, a man, he doesn't have a shell. He has no outside hard shell. And a man doesn't attach itself to a rock. A man goes where he will, and he's not limited in his movements. And starfish number two concludes that a man is a jellyfish. Why? Because that's the only paradigm, the only world that he can even relate to with something like those characteristics. And remember when the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, for instance, he's trying to describe to us this being who is seated on the throne of heaven. So he's trying to tell us what God is looking like to him. And he says these words in Revelation 4:3. He who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So he's trying to use earthly adjectives to describe a heavenly vision and being of try to describe the being of who God is to us, and he can't even come up with words to convey what he's seeing. He's saying, well, it's like a jasper or a sardius stone. He doesn't say it is a jasper or sardius. It's like that. It's like an emerald, but it's so much more. It's so much farther beyond his ability to communicate. His words fall so very short. A.W. Tozer had this to say about trying to understand what he calls the otherness of God. He says, to say that God is infinite is to say that he is measureless. Measurement is the way created things have of accounting for themselves. It describes limitations or imperfections and cannot apply to God. Weight describes the gravitational pull of the earth upon material bodies. Distance describes intervals between bodies in space. Length means extension in space, and there are other familiar measurements, such as those for liquid and energy and sound and light and numbers for pluralities. We also try to measure abstract quantities and speak of great or little faith, high or low intelligence, large or meager talents. And he goes on to say, plainly we can see these things cannot in any way describe God, because God is higher than all those, and he's far beyond all these things, this God that we are called to serve. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, he asks, or who has become his counselor? So what Paul is saying, the mind of God, he knew everything before anything was created. So God knew everything before he created anything. Wow. He's never learned anything new. There's nothing new that he can learn. He already knew it. And he asks, who has become his counselor? I have. Perhaps you have too. Yeah. I've caught myself praying too often where I want to tell God how he could and should fix my problems. If only you could do this, God, or you do this, or you do that, then it would work out okay. That's what I want you to do. I try to become his counselor. So I try to tell him how he needs to fix my life or fix the church or fix the country. I want to become his counselor, as if I have those answers. Instead, I should be praying, Lord, what do you want me to be? What do you want the church to be? What do you want our country to be? Not my will, but your will be done. Trying to give to God is an impossibility. In verse 35, Paul says, or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? God will be a debtor to no one. No one. God asks Job, remember this question he asked Job, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. What are you going to give me that I haven't given you first? The key point is God is not only greater than our understanding, he's greater than our giving. Not only can we not fully understand him, we can't outgive him. He's greater than our giving. The Apostle Paul literally finds himself in awe of God's eternal plans at this point in his letter. And he's particularly in awe of his plans toward Israel, toward the election. Remember the faithfulness of God. We talked about that last time. And he's like, God, you called Israel to be your chosen people? You already knew they weren't going to be faithful. You knew they were going to sin terribly. You knew they were going to rebel against. And you still elected them. You still chose them. And you're still faithful to them. Wow. And so his mind is just trying to wrap around these things. And he says, God, you still have plans for them in spite of them. Just like he has plans for you and me in spite of us. He's going to work in their lives. And what's interesting is that people throughout the church age and on into the Middle Ages and up until modern history, they would read these things and go, I don't see how God could have known everything and allowed everything to happen to his people. How is he going to fix this? And then you and I get to see in our day, 1948, Israel being gathered back to the land that God had promised them and regathered to the nation there as he told them he would. And we see these plans of God being unfolded, and he's just in awe of the prophecies, the promises of God, how God can make a promise and it seems like there's no way that that promise could ever be fulfilled. And yet he still can bring it to pass. And so Paul is just astounded at the awesomeness, the power, the majesty of God. And he breaks forth into his last thought here, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the heart of the Apostle Paul is literally now tuned to music. It's just tuned to this song. He is pondering all these wonderful things about God, and he's just overwhelmed with it. His heart is singing kind of like the psalmist. You know, the last psalm, Psalm 150. He gets through all these songs, and then the last psalm that we come to, it breaks forth into praise the Lord, praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, rather, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and the dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with crashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The psalmist is just saying, look, he's so worthy of praise. Whatever you've got, take it, grab it, praise the Lord with it. Do something to praise him because he is beyond our ability to even understand how great he is. The Apostle John wrote these words to try to help us to understand how great God is. Remember in John 1:3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So the Bible declares that everything that we see, everything that was made, everything we can't see, was made through God, and without him, there was nothing. Nothing was made. There was nothing without him. Everything was made by him, for him, through him, but without him, nothing existed. Wow. So God gives to all that can be given, and nothing can be given back to him that was not first given by him. Wow. So everything we have, we want to give it back to him, but he first gave us everything. He gave us life, breath, health, the ability to think. Everything we have, everything we possess, he gave it to us. Whatever we can give back to him, whatever possible thing that could be, was already received by us from him in the first place. I love what Colossians says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things consist." Everything consists in God. However far you can go out in the universe, God is still bigger yet. So let's explore the universe a little bit. Chuck Swindoll, in his book Mind Under Matter, tries to help us understand how vast God is. And so he asks us to consider, if you will, our tiny little solar system. Our solar system is but a speck in the galaxy we call Milky Way. And so he begins. He says, "Imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then take our sun and shrink our sun from its size of 865,000 miles in diameter. Shrink that sun down to the size of a 2-foot ball, 24 inches, and place that on the pavement. He says, from that point, step off 83 paces, about 2 feet per pace, and to represent proportionally the first planet Mercury, put down a tiny mustard seed on the glass pavement. And then take 60 more steps for Venus, and there put down an ordinary BB. Take 78 more steps and put down a green pea representing our planet Earth. Take 108 more paces from there, and for Mars, put down the head of a pin and sprinkle just a little bit of fine dust around it for the asteroids. Next, take 788 steps from that point, and you come to Jupiter, and for Jupiter, put down an orange upon the glass. And then 930 more steps and put down a golf ball for Saturn. Now he says it gets really involved. Now we have to mark 2,322 steps from Saturn to arrive to Neptune. We can put down a cherry for Neptune. This will take us 2.5 miles from that 2-foot diameter ball that we started on. We haven't even discussed Pluto. He says if we swing completely around, we have a smooth glass surface 5 miles in diameter, and yet it's just a tiny fraction of heaven. It doesn't even include Pluto. On the surface, 5 miles across, we have only a seed, a BB, a pea, a pinhead, some dust, an orange, a golf ball, a marble, and a cherry. Guess how far we'd have to go on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent our nearest star. He says, come on, guess. And throws out 2,000 steps, 4,400 feet. He says, you're way off. You'd have to go 6,720 miles to put down that 2-foot ball on our proportionate size of just our solar system, and that's our nearest star or sun. He concludes this, that's just the first star among millions in one galaxy, and he says perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands, and all of it in perpetual motion, perfectly synchronized, the most accurate timepiece known to man. Hundreds and thousands, perhaps, galaxies. How about 10,000? How about 100,000? How about 1,000,000 galaxies? What about 1,000,000,000 galaxies? If you Google it, right now the latest scientists think, their newest estimations, is they're estimating approximately 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. And I can't even wrap my mind around 1,000 galaxies, let alone 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, or 1 trillion galaxies. That's really big. And it's no wonder that Romans 1 says that man is without excuse because the heavens declare God's glory. And if they refuse to believe that there's a creator, they have no excuse. They're without one. Yeah. J.B. Phillips said this, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. Isn't that the truth? And we strive and struggle to find a way to understand, quite frankly, the impossible, because he is so beyond us. And we try to understand him, but he's so beyond us. And sometimes we get ourselves tangled up with ridiculous questions. If God is so big, can he create a rock bigger than he can lift? You know, just stuff to try to figure out how big God is. And they're ridiculous because they're unsolvable questions in our world and in our mind. Instead, we should just literally bow down and worship him, tuning our hearts to music to the glory of God, and marvel at his goodness, his grace, that God has given to us, his grace, that he would love us. A God that big would love us. As far as we could go in the universe, as big as it is, he's bigger yet. He made all things, and by him and through him were all things created and for him. And he loves us. Wow. Wow. This is the conclusion that Job came to. You remember Job? We studied him a few years ago. Job, the Bible declares that according to God's declaration of him, he was blameless and upright, the most righteous man on the earth. Wow. And yet, after all the terrible things he experienced, this wonderful man, Job, whom God loved, in the end, he didn't get an answer to all of his questions. He had questions. He never got answers to his questions. Job never heard of Satan's challenge in heaven. You and I have chapters 1 and 2 in our Bibles. Job didn't have chapter 1 and 2. He never knew about all this. He never did get an explanation from God about why all those tragedies happened to him. He didn't get explanations about why all the things happened to him and his family, and then how all those things could possibly fit into God's plan. He never got all the answers. He didn't. Instead, Job simply encountered God. He actually encountered God. God spoke to him. The one who is unsearchable, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-wise and all-merciful, encountered Job, and that quieted Job's heart. Somehow, that quieted his heart. Job encountered God, and this met his deepest need, even though he didn't have answers to his questions. So when we look deeply into God's unsearchable goodness and grace, we literally gaze upon how great he is, how unfathomable his ways are. And then we, like Job, we find ourselves with our hand over our mouth and just hushed worship. We come to the place where we start to realize, God, you're just so good. You're so big. You're so great. You're so wise. You're so all powerful. I don't know what else to say. And we are just quieted before him and we just worship. And so perhaps you're here today and you've got unanswered questions. Questions for which you have no answers for. You can't make any sense out of your life or the things that have happened to you or maybe are happening. But instead of seeking answers sometimes to questions that we may not ever get an answer here, maybe we should just do what Job did and what Paul's doing and just worship. They just literally get lost in tuning their heart to the music of praise for his love, his wisdom, his goodness toward us. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh Lord, our hearts pray along with the Apostle Paul, and we stand in wonder of the depth of your wisdom, your knowledge. Lord, how unsearchable you are and your ways are, how beyond measure they are and past finding out. Lord, there is nothing we have ever given to you but that you have given to us first. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have sought to be your counselor. Lord, help us to trust you in all things. And Lord, we thank you that everything has been created for you, through you, and to you all things will come once again. For your glory, forever and ever. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.